In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth and between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, its horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I looked. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I'll pray. God, I'm just again thankful for the confidence and security that we have in you, that you love us, and that you are in sovereign control, absolute control of this world. And our trust, Lord, truly is in you. We know you know the beginning from the end, and we know that all things will come to completion exactly as you have designed. We pray that our hearts would be kept in peace, God, as we look to you in each day that you give us, and that you'd use your word now, God, to strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're at the an end of a section here in Daniel. I pointed out early on when we started this series a few weeks back that chapters 2 through 7 stand as a unit. These chapters are all written in Aramaic. That would have been the language of the day for the majority of people alive at that time. And so it would appear that God wants a Gentile audience to be especially in view during this time, during this section of Scripture. We think that God is addressing specifically the time which Jesus calls in the book of Luke the time of the Gentiles, when Gentile empires are ruling over the world and in particular over the people of Israel. And then in chapter 8, the language will shift to Hebrew, and it seems that the focus there will be more on the people of Israel. And so now as we come to this chapter, it's very much in parallel with chapter 2, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had revealed to him in a dream with the head of gold and then the silver and the bronze and iron and the mixture of iron and clay. The 4 elements, the 4 kingdoms that were depicted in chapter 2 are now highlighted again in chapter 7. But there's something about this vision that Daniel has received. This was not something that was given to one of the kings, but this is now a vision that's directly to Daniel. And it scares him to death. In verse 15, after the vision, he doesn't yet know even what it means. He says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." So he approached one of the angels that was standing by, and he says, "What does this mean?" And the interpretation is given. So he's already disturbed. He thinks, this can't be a good message. And then the angel explains it to him, and his response is even more terrified than he was before the interpretation. So it says in verse 28, "At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming." In verse 15, just alarming. "Now, greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself." So what he hears, what he has explained to him, terrifies him. It'd be like if, I don't know much about anything mechanical, but I know enough that if I were on a plane and all of a sudden I hear boom, and then a few seconds later, boom, I would be frightened. And so I want to know what the explanation is for this. And then the pilot comes on the intercom and he says, you folks are probably wondering what those two big booms were. He says, "Well, you may realize we have two engines. And the first boom, we lost the first engine. The second boom, we've lost the first and second engines are gone." And he says, "But we were already running out of fuel, so..." So I'm thinking, well, this is worse than I even imagined. And then I see the pilot exit the cockpit with a parachute and jump. So you almost wish you'd been kept in the dark. Well, this is how Daniel is. He thinks this can't be good news, this vision and dream that he's had. And then he asks for the interpretation and it's only confirmed. It's worse than what he thinks. Which is a bit surprising because the end of, well, I'll just tell you, the first 14 verses that we just read are the vision, the dream, and it ends with a revelation of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling the earth. It ends with good news. And then when he gets the interpretation, it also ends with good news. So in verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him." That's good news. And yet when it's all said and done, Daniel can't think about the good news. Something about what has been revealed him here has him greatly alarmed. His face is pale. I guess Daniel didn't know John 14, 1, "Be anxious for, do not let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." He did. He knew not the verse, but he knew the truth that God can be trusted. But there's something here that just absolutely terrifies him. And we should bear in mind, this is all in the future. Daniel will experience nothing of this. And yet, he's terrified. So in the verses that I read, it starts out here with the heart of this vision. There are four beasts. As I've said, those four beasts parallel with the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw and the four different metals. In the statue, there's nothing scary there. In fact, it probably, if you could have seen it, it would have been beautiful. Head of gold, arms and chest of silver, and all the way down to the feet made of iron and clay. It certainly wasn't hideous. It wasn't frightening. But now the same four kingdoms are being depicted as animals, as beasts. And it's been said that this chapter is God's way, how God sees the kingdoms of this world. We may look at them as being beautiful, gold, silver, all these different things. And God sees the true beastly nature of the kingdoms of this world. And so the first beast that he sees, the first animal, is a lion with wings. "I was looking in my vision by night," verse 2, "and behold, the four winds of heaven," this speaks of the sovereignty and providence of God, were stirring up the Great Sea. The Great Sea has a double reference. It would have been the Mediterranean Ocean, because that was the Great Sea that was nearest to Daniel and to the people of Israel in particular, but everybody in that part of the world, that would have been the Great Sea. But sea is also a reference to Gentile peoples. And people that are not Jewish, the Gentile people, the sea, and that's something that is figures strongly in the book of Revelation. And then he says, from out of the sea, with the four winds stirring it up, so God is stirring up the Gentile masses, and then these four different beasts or empires with their kings arise. The first one is a lion, verse 4, with the wings of an eagle. Lion is the king of the beast, and the eagle is the king of the birds. And this winged lion was actually the symbol that Nebuchadnezzar used to describe Babylon. And so we found some of the old walls of Babylon, and there are lions with wings that are in those walls. So we know that there's very much clearly a picture of Babylon. And then the king, it says, it seems to be describing Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him, that he went from being beastly in his own character to becoming human. Which I wonder if, again, if this is not a reference to the conversion that took place with him, that the man got saved. And it says that the wings were plucked, he was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to him. So this king who was over Babylon went from being a beastly man to being a human man. And to me, that speaks of man got saved, conversion. And then after him, a second one resembling a bear. So we've gone from lion to bear. And this bear is lifted up on one side. It depicts the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persians became more dominant than the Medes. And then three ribs in its mouth would speak of the three primary kingdoms that the Medo-Persians conquered: Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. And then after the Medo-Persian Empire comes the fourth empire, which chapter 8 will tell us is the empire of Greece, the Hellenist Empire. Verse 6, and after I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Leopards are already extremely fast. I understand leopards, cheetahs, they're the fastest among the big cat family. And so the leopards are fast, and a leopard with four wings makes it even more fast. And so here we know this is true of Alexander the Great. No one conquered faster than he did. It's been said that in 4 years, Alexander had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire, including Egypt, Syria, and Israel. And in 6 more years, he had subjected more than 11,000 miles of territory from Greece to the borders of India. And after Alexander the Great died, 4 of his generals took over, and the massive empire was divided between those 4, so that would represent the 4 heads of the leopard. Now comes the fourth beast. And this is the one that is most interesting and the one that Daniel fixates on. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This beast can't even be described. It's not a lion, it's not a leopard, it's not a bear. He goes, I don't know what to call it. I've never seen anything about like this. It is diverse, it is horrendous. We had a staff member one time at his hill that had a dog that was a mixture between a dachshund and a black lab. That comes to mind when I read this passage here. That dog could lay down in the grass and you'd see this big, beautiful head of a black lab. And then it would stand up and you go, this is a horror movie. This is a Frankenstein dog. This looks awful. I thought about having one or two of our guy students stand up so you could see what this beast looks like, but I actually had volunteers. When I was in Bible college, and I had I took the course of Daniel by Mr. Hatch, James Hatch, And he had us all, he said, this is your project for this course. You've got to make a creative depiction of Daniel's visions. And so be creative. You're great. Going to be graded on creativity. And it's just amazing how much creativity is out there. I'm not one of them. And people just would spend hours and hours. I did as well, trying to draw out the visions of Daniel. And so when you come to this one, how do you draw what is indescribable? Because Daniel can't even tell you what it is. And so you go, what do I make when I come to this? And so everybody wrestles with it. And one student, Mr. Hatch, told us, he was reading along, looking at this chart. He'd spread them all over his living room floor, and he'd get down on the floor, and he'd look at all these charts, just having a wonderful time studying, seeing how creative the students were. And he's moving through the four beasts, and there's the lion, and there's the bear, and there's the leopard. And he comes to the fourth beast, and it's covered over with a little piece of construction paper. And he has to lift the construction paper to see what the fourth beast looks like. And he lifts the paper and looks down, and there's a little 1x1 inch mirror. That student got an A. Mr. Hatch was the beast. For you blondes that didn't understand what was happening. Yeah. Okay, we'll keep going. And one of the things, aside from being dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, iron teeth, its nature is more violent than the previous kingdoms. It devours and it crushes everything before it. And this does seem to characterize the Roman Empire in its early days. It's been said that no kingdom was more violent, more ruthless than the Romans were when they came in. They absolutely crushed. One thing that made them different from the other kingdoms is pretty much the other three kingdoms would install national leaders over the countries they had conquered from those conquered people. So like even Israel, both Israel and Judah, when they were conquered, the conquering king appointed Jewish leadership. And so that was pretty much the standard fare until the Romans came. And they would say, no national leadership. And they would install Roman leadership over conquered people. So in Israel, we've got Pilate that is in charge there, and Herod, who was not but half Jewish at best, that's even questioned. And so there was this was the iron hand of Rome. It was not going to allow patriotism, nationalism to have any root whatsoever in the areas that they had conquered. And so, but there's not just one stage. And again, I'm not calling this fourth beast Rome, because the Bible doesn't call it Rome. But this fourth beast evolves. He changes. And the first portion of this fourth beast, the first stage, I should say, was a unified stage. And then we know, according to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2, it's going to divide. It's going to have a divided stage. And that's all Daniel chapter 2 speaks of. No, sorry. It speaks of the united stage and the divided stage. And then Daniel 2 is going to talk about the 10 division stage. But there's more now that's being added in this chapter. And here we're told that it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had the 10 horns. Daniel mentioned 10 toes, so that's the correlation. And then Daniel 2 didn't mention verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. And so here, this is what we have come to believe is the Antichrist. That's what John calls him. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. Here there's no title for him except that he's a boastful ruler who is going to overthrow three of the 10, and then he will become the most dominant among those that are left. And while he's uttering his great boast, so he's an arrogant, violent man, then it says, God steps in. And so I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, his hair of his head like pure wool, his throne was ablaze. And then all these that are attending to him, the books are open. These are books for judgment. And then it says that this boastful one, the Antichrist, is taken and he is destroyed. He's thrown, we know from the book of Revelation, into the lake of fire. And then the Son of Man appears, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 13. One like a Son of Man was coming and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So two different people here, God the Father, God the Son. And to God the Son of Man, was presented to him an everlasting dominion. It's given to him all the glory, a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is not a passing dominion. It is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And it's the kingdom of a man, not the kingdom of a beast. So the character of this kingdom is different. And the duration of this kingdom is different than all the other kingdoms before. So when we look at this now, Daniel, as I said, he doesn't understand all that he has seen, but he is terrified by it. And so he asks for an interpretation. And the interpretation, I think it's the first part of it, which focuses on what's going to happen to the saints of God, which are what really, really disturb him. I approached one of those who were standing by, verse 16, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made me known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So that's the interpretation in a nutshell. The four kings... These four beasts are four kings over four kingdoms that will arise from the earth, not from God, nor not from heaven. They arise from earth. But the saints of the highest one, they will receive. I thought it was Jesus is going to receive the kingdom. He is. But his saints will possess the kingdom with him forever. Who are these saints? That's the big question here. Saints can mean an angel. But that wouldn't make sense in this context. The other thing it can mean are the people of God, which is what he is talking about here. Now, we have to, one of the basic principles of Bible study methods is to ask, what did this mean to the hearer? Our first year students at His Hill, we just went through this. What would the word saint have meant to Daniel? And it could not, in my estimation, have meant the church. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the body of Christ. We are the church of God. And we are called saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls the Corinthians, of all people, saints. So we are part of the big circle of saints. But Daniel would not have understood that. And in Daniel's mind, a saint would have been the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and in particular, the believing remnant within Israel. So at least means believing remnant. In Daniel's mind, it may have meant the entire population of the Jewish people on earth. We don't know which of those two, but we do know he had to have been thinking Jewish people when he thought of, when he heard saints, the people of God. A great passage that parallels chapter 7 of Daniel is Revelation chapter 12. And we see in Revelation 12 that when Satan is cast out of heaven, that he will wage war with the people who gave birth to the Messiah. And that would be Israel. And so that's pretty clear in chapter 12 who the devil is waging war against. And it is the saints. It is those who were the ones that Jesus came from. They are the people of God. So then he wanted to know about the... That's settled for him. And he wants to know, though, the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. And again, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and it devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And he wanted to know the meaning of the 10 horns and the meaning of the one that came up and three of them were overthrown. In verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Again, Revelation 12 is a good parallel passage. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour, and here's another added information bit, the whole earth, and tread it down and crush it. So now we have another revelation that is added to chapter 2. In chapter 2, this kingdom, this fourth kingdom, starts out united, it's divided in two, and then it's divided into 10. It didn't speak of an Antichrist, one little horn that comes up, and it did not speak of a worldwide dominion. So there's actually five stages to this fourth empire, and that's why we can't call it Rome. Rome would have been only the first stage, but the first stage of a beast that is morphing. It's becoming different things as time goes on. And so if I'm understanding this correctly, and I admit to being very indebted to Arnold Fruitbaum on this, we would be in the second stage of the five stages at this time. We would be in the two-stage division, or the two-division stage. The next stage coming will be the one-world government. The next stage after that will be the tenfold division of that one-world government. And then the final stage, and the shortest of the stages, will be the rise of the Antichrist when he is given dominion over the people of God, in particular, the Jews. So let me develop that a little bit more. But look first at verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings that will arise. He will subdue the three. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time, which we believe to be 3.5 years. And then the sovereignty, dominion, and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints. They will end up ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. So five divisions again. Rome is the first part of this fourth kingdom. And then an east-west division, a one-world government, a tenfold division, and the Antichrist. So if you're like me, you've grown up your whole life hearing that there will be a resurgence of the Roman Empire. There is no indication here that there's going to be a resurgence of anything. If there's a resurgence, that would imply that there is a present gap between when Rome came to an end and whenever Rome comes back into ascendancy. But that's not what's being revealed here. This is one beast, and it follows immediately after Greece. And it will continue to be present until the Lord Jesus returns and crushes it. So we are still in the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the fourth beast. Well, how can that be? Because nobody claims to be Rome anymore. But remember, it's not, the fourth beast is not Rome. Rome is simply the first stage of the fourth beast. So it would not be accurate to call the fourth beast Rome. It's never called Rome in the Bible. It's just an unnamed, indescribable beast. And so the second stage, we know from history, began in the divided stage between East and West in Rome began in 364 AD. That's when Rome had two capitals. The Roman Empire had two capitals, the city of Rome and the city of Constantinople. In 1453, the Byzantine Empire collapsed in the Turkish invasion. I didn't know this. The rulers, the scribes, and scholars of Constantinople fled to Russia. And they infiltrated the government there, setting up a Roman type of government. And Arnold would say, this whole system, because it's so different than the others, he calls it, for lack of a better word, imperialism. I'll maybe circle back to that in a minute. These Romans who were in Constantinople when it fell and went to Russia, they began calling themselves czars, which is the old Slavic version of Caesar. Did you know that? The Russian capital gave herself the title of Moscow, Third Rome. That's what it called itself. And then you have the Western division, and Rome fell in 476 AD. And from then, the power shifted to France, especially when Charlemagne solidified his control over Europe in the year 800. He called his Frankish kingdom, and I'm quoting, the Holy Roman Empire. Who knew? And then in 962, Otto the Great of Germany defeated the Franks and set up what he called the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. So this has not gone away. The leaders of this new Holy Roman Empire of the German nation called themselves Kaisers, which is the German word for, you can guess, Caesar. So they never saw, all through this time, they never saw that the Roman Empire, never considered that the Roman Empire had ended. It's just that the focus of power had shifted. Instead of being Rome and Constantinople, Moscow, Germany, and even today, Europe, that part of Europe is basically divided into East and West. And we don't have a Soviet Union anymore, but we basically have Russia and an Eastern Bloc. That forms one division, the Eastern Division. And then we have the Western Division of Europe. And that is still what we're seeing today. It's not one world government. We're not there yet. The next stage of this fourth beast will be the one world government. Do we think that's going to happen in a moment of time, or would there be a lead up to that? Typically, there's a lead up in these transitions. And I would say, I think we would all agree, that we are right at the cusp of a one world government. The only thing that is keeping it so far from being that is that we don't yet have a one world currency. But when that happens, we will be in a one world government. And to have a one world government, I think we're all going to have to go to digital currencies. And if you vote Democrat, you're voting for a digital currency. If I can be so bold. Because that is where that party is headed. And we don't talk about that aspect of things. But you can't get to a one world government without having a central currency. And this is where that party is headed. As well as all the other nations, not all the nations, but many other nations in the world. They're actively planning and plotting toward this. I think COVID, and seeing how all the nations of the world essentially just were in lockstep with each other, gave us a real sense of how close we are to a one world government. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. If you talk to my dad, who's 91, he says it's going to be in his lifetime. And that would be wonderful. Truly, I believe that Christ could return for his church at any moment. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled for that event to take place. Daniel knew nothing about the rapture. That's why it's not here. God does not reveal that in the Old Testament. That is something that is revealed in the New Testament in several places. So we wouldn't expect Daniel to talk about it. What God is revealing to Daniel is the progression of empires. And we are in the empire of the fourth beast. And it is worse than all the other empires in terms of its beastly nature. And it will only get worse until Jesus comes again. But we're in the two division stage. Next comes the one world government. That one world government will divide into 10 global regions. It's never worked. Christians for I don't know how long have tried to fit Europe into the 10 division stage. And it just won't work. But it worked quite easily to see a global 10-fold division. I mean, any of you can just sit down. I did it just sitting in Sunday school again. It's just the world easily aligns the globe into 10 natural divisions. And so that will come out of the one world government, and out of that, the Antichrist will arise. And those three things could happen very quickly. We could move very quickly from a one world government to a 10-fold division to the rise of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to have 7 years, 3.5 years, will he be given unrestrained dominion, and he will use it to crush the Jewish people and all others who believe in the Lord Jesus. And then his reign will come to a swift end. Final thoughts. There's so much that I could drill down in, I would love to do it. I just don't think it would be profitable for right now. As we look at this remarkable vision, and it's been said that this portion of Scripture is the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events found anywhere in the Old Testament. I would agree with that. Why was Daniel so upset? As I said, he knew he was not going to go through any of this. Now, that should be a lesson to us right on its surface. I just said the rapture could take place at any time. And one of the criticisms of the doctrine of the rapture is it makes people complacent because they say, well, we're not even going to go through it. What does it matter? It matters a lot. Daniel knew he wasn't going to go through any of this, and he was greatly disturbed. And we should be as well. This should not just be an academic exercise. Well, we're not going to go through the tribulation. We're not going to see the Antichrist. If Daniel was disturbed by what he heard, we should be as well. Disturbed enough to pray that people would come to know Jesus, pray that God would use us in this world to slow down the decay that is happening and will continue to happen, but God wants to use us. I believe Daniel was disturbed because of what he was hearing of what's going to happen to God's people. You know, as a kid, your parents said, eat your vegetables because there's people in Africa that don't have anything to eat. And you thought, well, I'll just box it up and send it to them. We're not so different as adults. When we hear that we have brothers and sisters around the world that cannot sit in a room like this in the name of Jesus. Easy to just hear it and then just go about our ways, and we have our potlucks and we live our lives and never give another moment's thought to it until somebody else mentions again, brothers and sisters are suffering greatly in many places around the world. This was one compassionate man. This is a man who truly had the love of God and the heart of God within him. And when he hears about what's going to happen to his people at a time when he will not even be alive, he's terrified. We should be deeply concerned, even though we may be privileged to be exempt from it. How should the saints prepare? There's not a word in here. These events are so huge, there is no way that anybody could prepare in a way that would insulate themselves from it. So the question is not even raised. The only answer to that question is, how could you possibly prepare for times that are coming, as being described in this chapter? Is that we prepare like Daniel and his friends did. Be faithful, obedient, above reproach. Live true to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving testimony and glory to Him. And don't depart from the faith. The tidal wave that is coming will not be stopped. But we are salt and light. And God wants to use us to influence, not to stop, not to change. We need to be clear about this. The church is not going to change the character of the beast. We cannot. God is looking at the time that we're living in now, in whatever nation we're from, and He's saying the United States is beastly. Canada is beastly. China is beastly. North Korea is beastly. And we'd go, well, I'd agree with China and North Korea. I'm not so sure about Canada and the United States. God says beastly. The kingdom, this fourth kingdom, is a beastly kingdom that's worse than anything the world has ever seen. That's God's opinion on this. Our goal is not to preserve the kingdom. It is to influence it while remaining true to our God and His word. We should not over-spiritualize what He's saying here. He is speaking of a literal kingdom which follows literal kingdoms. Things are bad and they are going to get worse. We should face the hard realities with faith and hope. One school of thought is called preterism. It says that all these prophecies were fulfilled by 70 AD. Well, you believe that, and you certainly will not be prepared for what's coming. Another school of thought is called amillennialism. It says it's not a literal kingdom that's coming by Jesus. We're already in that kingdom. Satan is already bound, and it's a spiritual kingdom that coexists with the kingdoms of this world. Well, you believe that, and you're not going to be prepared for what's coming. And then there's postmillennialism, which says that there is going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but things are going to get better and better until Jesus comes back and takes over this beautiful world that we've created for Him. Well, good luck with that. You believe any of those three things, and you will not be prepared for what's coming. We also need to understand that the stone that Daniel saw in chapter 2 that is cut out without hands and crushes the statue and destroys it, that stone is Jesus, and He and His kingdom are not to be treated as common or underestimated. And maybe the most important thing I'm going to say in this sermon, the danger is that we overestimate the character and nature of the kingdoms, and we underestimate the character and nature of Jesus. Jesus and His kingdom are the only good kingdom that this world is ever going to see. Don't underestimate Him and His kingdom, and don't overestimate the kingdoms of this world. Now, I'm speaking as one who'd like to think that I love my country, and I especially love Texas. But that's naive. The only thing that has made America, the United States of America, exceptional is the presence of godly people living out their faith. Because once we turn away from God, there is nothing about this nation that distinguishes us from the most ravenous beast on the planet. We are not, as a nation, an inherently good people. There is a beast in this nation. And the only thing, we will never be subdued, it will never be killed, but it can be influenced. And its influence can be limited. How do we do that? We pray. We infiltrate. We hold office. We get elected to elected positions, whether it's local, state, or national. We vote. And sometimes we even sue our government, so that we can limit their ungodly, beastly character. And these are things we should be doing. We are not called to patriotically love our nations. And that is difficult for me to say. I have no problem with saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I have no problem standing for our flag. I have a major problem for those that don't. But this country is not my God, and it is not my Savior. I want it to do well. The Scriptures tell us, exhort us to pray for those in governing authority, for kings and all of those who have authority over you. Pray for them. I spoke last week of our First Amendment, which gives us the right to freely worship. And we have a Second Amendment. And the founders of this country, they put in the Second Amendment, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And you know why? Because they were godly men who knew the character of the beast. Yes. That's why they put that there. It's not to protect me from my neighbor who might come after me. It's to protect me from my government, because they knew. They had just come out of a godless, beastly empire in England. And they said, we will repeat what we've been living under unless we have the power to fight back against the beast. I'm not saying anything more than just what was behind that. That these men understood the nature of the beast. And that's why people need to be able to arm themselves. That's all that was going on with that. I know for the last 3 or 4 elections, each time there's been the doom and gloom and naysayers who have said this may be the last election we ever have. This is the most important election we'll have in our lifetimes. But isn't it interesting that it truly seems that way? It's not the 1960s anymore, folks. It is a different day. And the beast is showing himself in this country as we have never seen in the lifetimes of those of us with gray hair. We cannot overthrow the beast. There will always be a beastly empire, and we will always be in that empire. We cannot change the character and nature of that beast, but we can influence it. We pray. We get engaged actively. If we have to sue the government, we sue it. And we vote. There is one party today that is opposed to everything that you hold dear as a Christian. And I mean everything. And the other party is not so great. But at least it's not diametrically opposed to everything you believe as a believer in Jesus Christ. There are 75 million evangelicals in this country. By conservative estimates, 30 million did not vote last time. Others say it was half of the 75 million did not vote. And we come together and spend so much of our time complaining about our governments. And we won't even vote. I feel like we're like Belteshazzar and the Medo-Persians have surrounded Babylon, the city. And he's partying on the inside and the enemy is at the door. And what's he do? He takes the guards off the city walls and just lives like there's nothing to worry about. We can talk, we can complain. We are here to influence. We are salt. And I, for the life of me, cannot understand. I don't even believe that the electoral process anymore can be trusted. That's how bad I think things are getting. But I still believe that I should exercise the freedom that I have while I have it, and that is to vote. And I can't encourage you strongly enough to do so. We may not make any difference whatsoever with our votes, but we don't know. On a local level, I am so thankful for the changes that are taking place in this county. They've needed to happen. I am so thankful that in our little community in Comfort, we've got a solid Christian man who is the constable there. He got into office because he was elected. Wasn't by chance. We've had other constables who were bad men. Our students were literally not safe with at least one of those men. And I'm very thankful for what God has done. Daniel is greatly alarmed because he sees what's going to happen, even though he will not personally experience it. I don't believe we're going to experience the tribulation, but we ought to be very, very alarmed at the direction this world is going. We do not lose our faith in Jesus, but let that terror drive you to pray and the minimum to vote. And maybe God would even move some of you to run for office, that you might make a difference from within, as small as it might be. I thank God for the men that he raised up in England to turn the tide against slavery. William Wilberforce and others, just remarkable how God raised up men at great cost to themselves to get involved in the battle. And I pray that we would do the same and not just be gripped with fear nor with complacency, but be engaged and trust God for the grace to influence as he would have. I'll pray. Lord, I take great comfort in knowing that you are never anxious and you never are full of fear. You don't even know fear. I'm so grateful for that, God. You are our peace, our rock, our refuge, our only hope. And I thank you that we can turn to you, trust in you, and let our hearts not be troubled. We want to give to you, God, every concern, and the last thing we'd want to do is become complacent because we're confident, God, in your goodness. You are good, but these are terrible things that are being described and which are yet in the future. And I pray, God, that there would be a great stirring, just as the four winds of heaven stirred the sea, that there'd be a great stirring by your Spirit of your people in this nation, and even those who may not know you personally, but they fear God. Maybe they don't even fear you, but they love their families. That there would be a great stirring, Lord, in this nation to humble themselves, to seek you, and to pursue what is good and right in humility. In Jesus' name, amen.